Well, let me pray before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity this morning to hear your word. We do pray, Lord, that you would have our hearts conformed to your will, that we might love and serve you. Amen. Amen. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That is the slogan that the Ephesian crowds are chanting. The whole city is in an uproar. Everyone has gathered together. There is a great commotion. This mob's overpowering presence brings the whole city to a standstill. But not everyone knows why. Twice we are told in Acts chapter 19 that there is great confusion. There's great confusion. No one knows why they've exactly gathered. But the chanting continues. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. How did we get to this dramatic scene? 3 years earlier, Paul had arrived in Ephesus, and for 3 years, Paul had been preaching that Jesus Christ, God Himself, had become man. He had died, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now rules over all things. For 3 years, Paul had been preaching the gospel, and his preaching had had remarkable success. Jesus' name was held in high esteem. Some people who had been practicing sorcery and magic arts, having heard the gospel, turned from their ways and turned towards Jesus for salvation. This was no small event, by the way. They held a public gathering and burnt all their scrolls. In Acts, and in the book of Acts, it tells us that these scrolls were worth about 50,000 drachmas. At minimum wage today, that's about £4 million worth of scrolls. Imagine that. Paul preaches the gospel for 3 years and ends up convincing people to follow Jesus. And in so doing, they are willing to burn £4 million worth of books. Paul's preaching of Christ in Ephesus is having, over time, dramatic effect. Lives are being transformed. Lives being lived in complete disorder, being devoted to wicked arts, have been redirected, reconciled, and reordered with devotion, a new devotion. And this is evidence of the fact that God is a living God who shapes, transforms hearts, minds, and culture. But this transformation of lifestyle does not suit everybody. We're told in Acts that a certain man, a silversmith named Demetrius, did not approve of all of this. His job was crafting silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. This would have made him a lot of money. But with Paul preaching Christ and people turning away from their gods to Jesus, Demetrius began to feel the pinch in his pocket. He then, along with other craftsmen, arranged a riot where Artemis is exalted and Christians are shunned. And so we find ourselves in the middle of Ephesus, where with the confession, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, everything has turned into disorder, and everything is mass confusion. Artemis is confessed, and chaos reigns. After this, Paul will soon leave Ephesus. He will travel to Macedonia in Acts chapter 20. He will continue preaching in the region. A few months later, heading back to Jerusalem, he meets up with the Ephesian elders, and he reminds them of the faith that he preached in Ephesus and how his faith was met by his conduct. He warns them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He then says, "I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own men and women, some will be raised who will distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them." This is an ominous farewell, and Paul's warning becomes a reality. The church of the living God in Ephesus has become corrupted. Paul wants to return to Ephesus. And he says, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. I am writing these instructions so that, if I delay, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. The letter to Timothy is set in the context where false teachers are arising within the church. And Paul is writing to Timothy, instructing him as to how they are to conduct themselves in such a setting, so that the gospel might still be presented evangelistically to the watching world. The letter is also a letter to us, and in it, Paul and God's word will instruct us how to conduct ourselves so that the world is confronted with the gospel message. We are surrounded by all kinds of false teaching, even within the Church of England. How are we in Sherman St. John to conduct ourselves so that the gospel is proclaimed through our conduct? I have 3 points for today. You'll see them on your outline. So let's begin. Number one, confirm the gospel by your behavior. Confirm the gospel through your behavior. Take a look down to verse 15. Paul wants us to know how to conduct ourselves in God's household. We are considered to be part of God's household. God's household is the church of the living God, and the church is a pillar that rests on a foundation of truth. Well, the first thing to note is that there is a connection between this passage and the last. Paul is writing these things. These things are everything that Paul has written so far. But there is more of a connection. We, the church, are part of God's household. In chapter 3, we are told about elders and deacons and their households. Their households are to be in order. If they are responsible, their households will be managed well, with respect and dignity. Their households are to be hospitable, welcoming, not quarrelsome, and must have a good reputation with outsiders. Well, now, we're not talking about elders' households in this passage. We're talking about God's household. And we are reminded that all of us here, trusting in Christ, are part of God's household. If the children of a house did not respect their parents, if everything was in disarray, if the family was unwelcome or quarrelsome, that would be a good sign that the head of the house was not up to leading, to being in a position of leading. It would be a good sign that the parents ought not to be considered for any form of church lead responsibility. They were not to be elders or deacons. They would have been unfit for the task. And we could have judged that by seeing how the family unit behaved. Well, now, what would people think if they walked into our family unit here in Sherburn St. John? If someone walked in here and observed our behavior, would they come to the conclusion that our Father is the Lord of the universe? Would they come to the conclusion that the God we confess to believe in is ruler of the world, that he is creator and sustainer of all things? What does our behavior, our conduct, say about the Lord who rules us? Now, before you think about all the sins as our sins as a church family, before you think it's impossible to represent God fairly in any church setting, let me direct you to verse 15. Paul reminds us that the God we serve, verse 15, is a living God. He is the living God, meaning he is in control of all events. He directs the course of history. He is sovereign and all-powerful. He will have the world transformed and reconciled to himself. It's easy to think of God in universal terms. But God, being the living God, means he's not only focusing on the universal scale, but he is our living God, longing to transform us. We don't come to God as perfect. We come to him as sinners. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners. But he will not have us remain in sin. God is the living God who created the heavens and the earth. He gave them existence, and he will have them glorify his name. But he's also the living God who created you. And being the living God, he is dynamic, and he is urging you to be transformed into the image of his Son. Our God is the living God. He is with you when you are angry, directing you to respond in a loving way. He is with you when you are anxious, drawing near and whispering truths about his care for you. He is with you when you're trying to numb reality by avoiding difficult decisions, letting you know that he is willing to hear your prayers. No church is ever going to be perfect, just as no family is ever going to be perfect. But does the way we live show that we trust our Father, that we have a relationship with our Father, and that we are slowly growing and learning how to reflect his loving relationship? Does the way we believe, we behave in our church confirm the gospel? We are not going to be perfect, but when we get it wrong, will we confess our wrongdoing and receive forgiveness? Will we forgive each other and grow in a way that shows that we are part of an orderly household with a forgiving Father as our head? A gospel church may not always get it right, but in the mess, we ought to present the gospel life, shaped by continual repentance and belief. Disorder is only ever restored by repentance, belief, forgiveness, and restoration. Is this how our church family lives out the gospel? It's important, because the church is a pillar set on a foundation of truth, which is the gospel. Just as a temple was a visual illustration of Israel's God in the Old Testament, so the church is a visual illustration pointing to the truth of the gospel. The church is a pillar and a beacon founded on truth and directing everyone else to the truth. Sir Christopher Wren, after completing the building of Windsor Guildhall, was confronted by the town council and asked to provide 4 additional pillars to support the weight of the building. Christopher Wren was convinced and tried to convince the council that the building would stand without need of additional pillars, which would only get in the way of the design. The council insisted. The pillars were promptly put in place. The only trouble is, if you looked carefully, the pillars don't actually reach to the top. Wren built the pillars, but he was so confident of the structure that the pillars he placed reached an inch short of providing any actual support. The building stands firm today. The pillars stand as well. And the pillars represent or bear witness to an architect's wonderful little joke. Now here's the fascinating thing. The church continuously falls short of providing support for the gospel. We continuously fail. Church is a messy business. And yet, in God's wisdom, he has chosen us, the church, our family, to be an actual pillar of support. Our church family is meant to provide a support. Our church family is meant to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. And this is no joke of a cosmic architect. God, in his mysterious ways, chooses to use us as a beacon of truth for a disordered world. A pillar on a firm foundation to provide support and a sign of hope to a world that is crumbling around us. Would we commit as a church family to confirm the gospel truth by the way we behave in God's household, always being reminded that our God is a loving, living Father? Point 2. Confess Christ for the sake of godliness. Verse 16. Confess Christ for the sake of godliness. It's strange, don't you think? Paul starts verse 16 saying, "This is the mystery of godliness." He has been talking about behavior. He's been talking about our conduct. He then brings up the subject of godliness. And when we expect him to start telling us what godliness looks like, he surprises us with a poem about Jesus Christ. When we expect to find rules for godliness, Paul launches into a confession of faith focused on Jesus. What is the mystery of godliness? What's the key to godliness? Paul says, "He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Godliness, it would seem, does not begin with conformity to commands. It begins with a heart that confesses Christ. Paul is 100% convinced that Jesus is the subject of our faith and the solution to our godliness. In the beginning of 1 Timothy, false teachers are teaching about myths and genealogies. Paul says it's foolish. God has revealed everything in Jesus. Nothing is hidden. All blessing comes from faith in Jesus. And all that is worth knowing comes from faith in Jesus. The false teachers, we are told, are going back to the law. They're teaching the law, presumably to teach godliness. Paul says the law is not for the righteous. It's for lawbreakers and rebels. The law is to constrain ungodliness. The law constrains ungodliness, but it's the confession of Christ that leads to godliness. Think about this. Paul came to Ephesus. He preached Christ, and people's hearts and minds were changed. After 3 years, the culture began to change. Those who were using magic arts burnt all their cultic material and followed Christ. Christ is proclaimed. Those who hear are changed, and the world is transformed. Paul is 100% convinced that the thing that leads to godliness is the proclamation of Christ. In the proclamation of Christ, the world is confronted by a truth that leads to godliness. Godliness is not simply an outward conformity to rules. It is an overflow of love and respect of God. Godliness is an inner state of being which finds expression in love toward God and neighbor. When the world turns away from God, it turns away from His ways. It turns from His order, from His plan, from His design. When the world turns away from God, it turns towards godlessness. Well, as much as we may want to think that there are many ways to reform the world, the truth is there is only one way back to godliness, and that is to be reconciled to God who created the world. The only way to be on the right path is to follow the one who makes the path. To be godly is to be reconciled to God, to be accepted by Him, drawn and led by Him. The only way to be reconciled to God is through His Son. It's Jesus who has made that possible. It's Jesus who's made it possible for us to know who God is. And He is glorious. He is loving, patient, and kind. It's Jesus who came preaching the mystery of the gospel, that God is reconciling all nations to Himself. This is the wonderful revelation. The world turned against God, and yet God gives His Son that we might be reconciled and made godly. All of this is possible because of Jesus. He was revealed in the flesh, verse 16a, the God-man. He was put to death under judgment, but then vindicated by the Spirit, verse 16b, raised to resurrection life. He was seen by angels, and as 1 Peter tells us, he proclaimed the victory of the cross, taking his enemies captive. The proclamation of victory now still goes out today with the gospel message to all nations, and all nations have come to believe in Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. The foolish gospel we proclaim has the power to transform a sinner to a saint, an idolater to a worshipper of Yahweh, the godless to the godly. The power of transformation is found in the proclamation of Christ. We need to be as convinced as Paul is that the mystery of godliness is found in the confession of Christ. Do you know how exciting this is? Do you know what a privilege you have? You have the ability to share the gospel with others, and in so doing be part of bringing order from chaos. Sometimes the reality betrays the mystery. It's hard to share the gospel. It's often awkward telling others what you believe. You find yourself in a position of vulnerability, where you yourself are placed in a position where you are rejected, along with your confession. And yet, as God works powerfully through your confession, He works powerfully through your confession, not because of your ability to articulate the gospel or because of your ability to present a well-reasoned argument, but rather because our Father will have His Son glorified. In 2017, the Women's March in the United States contained an estimated 4.6 million people. It's apparently the biggest march in U.S. history. People marched for various reasons: racial equality, women's rights, LGBT, immigration, healthcare, and a whole host of other reasons. In May 1968, an estimated 11 million people participated in a strike in France, bringing the economy to a standstill. In 2011, the Arab Spring, millions of people demonstrated for democracy throughout the Middle East. Being part of a protest is no doubt exciting. You're on board with millions of people voicing a frustration at the world. Everyone joins in what seems to be a movement where things are going to happen and society is going to be changed for the better. It is easy to see the attraction in these kinds of movements. It's tempting to think that the world will shift and be transformed if you get enough people backing a revolution. But do you want to know something? The weight of the world could not move a human heart. A human heart needs to be born again. It needs to be made new if it is to be changed. It needs to have God, who created the universe, to step in and say, "Let there be light." And as God would have it, your seemingly pathetic attempt to mumble and whisper the gospel turns out to be more of an opportunity to change the world than the wills of millions of people gathered in an outcry. The cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," was loud, but it was not able to drown out the whisper of the gospel. Do not let the cry of the world force you to hold back from the gospel. Confirm the gospel through your behavior. Confess Christ for the sake of godliness. And finally, protect yourself from deceitful teachings by being devoted to God in thanksgiving. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that some of them would turn from the truth. Well, now in chapter 4, we discover in 1 Timothy that it has happened. Some have swerved from the truth of the gospel and become devoted to deceitful spirits and to teachings of demons. It seems their swerving from the truth has to do with the subject of godliness. They seem to be presenting a false form of godliness, expecting people to abstain from certain kinds of foods, and they're forbidding marriage. They evidently think these things are bad. They have seared consciences. They do not have the ability to discern right from wrong. They have been numbed by the decisions they've made, and they have been following people who lie about the truth, and they expect others to follow them, because this, they say, is the right path, the godly way to behave. I've not got a good reputation with vegans. I remember getting out of the tent early one morning at a festival some years back. As I stepped out, I was confronted by a number of factual statements. "Your shoes are leather. Your tent is made out of unsustainable material. The second vegan I met went a bit better. I consider him to be a friend, but we also got off on the wrong foot. I was staying with him, and I asked him if he had any honey. "Honey," he said, "do you know that bees work their entire lives to make a teaspoon of honey? The human race are savages," he said. Now, I have nothing against vegans, but I have noticed that the world is becoming increasingly filled with moral warriors. Everyone seems to have strong beliefs about what they believe is right and wrong, and everyone else is expected to fall in line. And yet, if you probe a little bit, you'll be surprised to find that there is often very little substance or logic behind beliefs held. Facts are bandied around willy-nilly, and you are supposed to interpret those facts using your moral compass. "Bees take a whole lifetime to make a teaspoon of honey" was a statement that was made to put me off of honey. The trouble is, I was so excited by this new knowledge, and I had such a new appreciation for honey, I really wanted to go and try a new teaspoon of honey. It's a bit like Weight Watchers. I discovered that Weight Watchers, a pizza is 14 to 16 points, depending on what you put on it. And then I thought, well, if you're going to try to score points, there's no use in eating apples, pears, or mangoes because they contribute nothing. Best just to eat a pizza and get somewhere. How do you discern right from wrong? And what is your framework for judging? Are you coming to right conclusions, godly conclusions? Look at how Paul does it. In Ephesus, the goddess Artemis is a virgin goddess. And as you can see, there are elements of that creeping into the Ephesian church with the prohibition of marriage. I don't know if there are any vegans in Ephesus, but there is certainly some prohibition of food. Look at what Paul does. He goes back to his belief about who God is to make moral decisions. Paul goes back to creation to set up a framework for order and godliness. God created both food and marriage to be received with thanksgiving, verse 3. Verse 4, everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is made holy through the word of God and prayer. Paul goes back to God being a good creator to justify receiving all things with thanksgiving. Paul goes back to the creation account to set up a framework for order and morality. Incidentally, Paul has been doing this throughout his letter. He used the creation account to provide answers for order in church leadership. He uses allusions to the creation account in this passage to show that all things have their source from God and are to be received with thanksgiving, because God is a good God who provides good things for his children. There is nothing inherently evil in creation. In Genesis, we're told God created everything, and day after day, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. It was good. It was not good that man was alone, so God provided woman, and then it is very good. There is nothing inherently evil about creation. All of creation directs its praise and thanksgiving to God. There is nothing evil about creation. It just goes wrong when we choose to use it in a disordered way. We need to have order restored. We need to have godliness restored. In a fact-driven world, where statements of truth are meant to direct your moral compass and bring order to chaos, Paul has an important fact for us. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the heart of confession, and it's in confessing Christ that we come to understand the right order of the world. Confirm the gospel through your behavior. Confess Christ for the sake of godliness. Devote yourself to God in thanksgiving for all things. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you that in your mystery, you've chosen to use us, your church family, the church as a whole, to confess Christ, and in so doing, Lord, to be part of restoring order to a disordered world. We do pray, Lord, that you would help this truth to be cemented within our hearts, and that you would use us to your glory. Amen.